Today we do return to our sermon series in Genesis. We had a nice break from that last week as Kevin Carter was with us and getting ready to leave our area. We continue to pray for him as he gets ready to go and plant a church in Kingston, Ontario. We're very thankful for that. And we pray for Covenanters too that they would be able to find a new pastor. But as we continue on in our series in Genesis, the previous two sermons that we had in this series were from the same chapter we're in today, Genesis chapter 15, where we found Abram, who is later called Abraham, struggling after his victorious deliverance of his nephew Lot. Do you remember the circumstances? In an act of very great faith, Abram had been informed that Lot had been taken captive by a coalition of kings that could probably best be called bullies. They were forcing people to pay money to them, say, you know, we won't hurt you if you give us money. It was basically the idea of these small kingdoms that were city-states that each had their kings. It was really just cities, but they had kings over each city at that time, was how the government was. And these were rather powerful, larger kingdoms that were some distance away, and you had to give money to them, tribute every year, or else they would come and beat you up. And that was basically what they had just done, and they had taken all of the spoils and everything, and along with those spoils, they had taken a few people, and Lot was among those people. And so they were on their way home, probably drinking and celebrating and having a big party, and not aware that there was any danger. And Abram, hearing about this, gathered his men together and his trained men and his household. He was a rich man. He had a huge amount of servants and property and everything. And he had 318 trained men that had been born in his house. And he rounded them up and he went to attack these bullies in the night. He divided his people and went around and took them by surprise. And he was able to rout them. They ran away, and he was able to gather all the loot that they had taken and to return it and to gather Lot and bring him back. And it was all done by the hand of the Lord. And you remember that when he came back into the region where Lot lived, that these other kings, of course, were there. And one among them was the king of the place where Lot lived, which was Sodom, a very wicked place. And Abram was there, and he met Melchizedek there, who was this guy that came out of nowhere. And he was a godly priest. And he made sure that everyone gave thanks to God for this victory. He led the way in bringing praise to God and acknowledging that God was the one that had given this victory. And of course, Abraham was quite disposed to join in that praise to God, knowing that it was God that had given him the deliverance. But the king of Sodom was just looking at the spoils and thinking about how he could get things to his advantage. And so he tried to strike a deal with Abram by saying, hey, you know, you can have this part, I'll have this part. And Abram said, no, you just take it all. He said, I don't even want any of it. I don't want anyone to say that the king of Sodom made me rich. It was a very wonderful, victorious situation for Abram, a very successful campaign where he had trusted the Lord, and it was very, very encouraging. But you know how it is when you have something like that. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Genesis 15 to start with. There's often discouragement that comes after you have a time like that where things have really gone well. You've trusted the Lord. You've followed Him. And then you start saying, oh, you know, what do I have? And fears maybe. We saw that there were fears with Abram. And you're thinking, oh, you know, what did I just do? You know, I took these guys by surprise, but they're going to come back and retaliate. You know, they're going to muster their troops, and then they'll be in battle array, and they'll come meeting me ready, and I won't be able to handle them as I did when I took them by surprise. And of course, God would be the one that would protect him, and that's what the Lord comes and tells him. But it was a time of struggle. And, you know, in the midst of those struggles, sometimes we lose heart. And God goes here in this passage to great lengths to meet Abraham in the struggle, or Abram as he's still called here, to meet him in the struggle and to encourage him and to strengthen his faith. And you see, God does that with us also. Even as we have here in this account, him strengthening Abraham is for us to be strengthened as we read these words. So let's move on to our scripture reading, Genesis 15. Our text where we're picking up is actually with verse 7, but I'm going to read the whole of chapter 15 just so that you get the context again. So I'll begin with Genesis 15, 1. And once again, this is God's holy word, so give reverent attention and receive it with confidence. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And may the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now I want to remind you what we have seen as we've been looking at the life of Abram, that he is a pattern of what it is to be someone who trusts in the promises of God for salvation. He is continually pointed to us that way in the scriptures. We took a whole week just looking at verse 6 alone, because it is quoted both in Romans and Galatians as an example for us that it is by believing in the Lord that we obtain righteousness. It's not by works that we do. We don't have any works that are fit for God. It's only by trusting in the work that God does through Jesus Christ, his Son, that we are saved. That's how Abram was saved. That's how we're saved. So God's promise in its essence, both to Abram and to us, is a promise of a kingdom of righteousness that God establishes in a sinful world, of people that God makes acceptable to him who are not otherwise acceptable, but God makes them acceptable to him so that they can be part of that righteous kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, he does this. We are all lost in sin by the fall of Adam. And the only way that we or anybody else can be reconciled to God is by looking to God himself to deliver us. He is the one who establishes the kingdom of righteousness for all his people, setting up this kingdom and bringing it to its full completion is a process that God has been carrying out over the centuries since the fall of mankind, since the promise that he made to Adam for over 6,000 years, and he's still carrying it out today. 6,000 years ago, roughly, he promised to Adam and Eve, just before the fall, that a son born of a woman would be the founder of this kingdom, would destroy Satan and all who are in league with him, and would establish this kingdom of righteousness that would be blessed of God. 4,000 years ago, he promised to Abram and said that the kingdom would come through his seed. So born of a woman, of the seed of Abram, and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, the families that had been scattered, the nations that had been scattered at Babel. God was going to bring those families back together. That's an amazing prophecy, you see. How in the world could anyone know that if they didn't have divine revelation, if God hadn't spoken, that the families of the earth would come together in Jesus Christ thousands of years down the road? This is a clear example of a marvelous prophecy that was fulfilled. And then 3,500 years ago, God renewed the promise to Moses, and through him to all of Israel, of the coming salvation. And then 3,000 years ago, he renewed the promise to David, and promised that David's son would be the one born of a woman. So David was Abram's descendant, and then of David's descendant that the Christ would come, the one who would establish this righteous kingdom. 2,000 years ago, then the son of David, the son of Abram, the son born of a virgin, came and did establish that kingdom. And of course, his name is Jesus Christ. He was the first one after the fall to be righteous in this sinful world. He is the firstborn of the kingdom of righteousness, the head and king of that whole kingdom that he came to establish. And he also went to the cross to pay the penalty of the sin so that others who were not righteous could be forgiven and brought into that kingdom by his righteousness. And he poured out his Spirit, whose sanctifying work first changes them and enables them to repent, to turn away from their sin in their own way, and to enter the kingdom by faith, by trusting in God who does the work of salvation. And then the Spirit who perfects them all through their life, and at the last day brings that perfection to completeness when we're raised from the dead. That, and then the kingdom of righteousness at that day will have fully come. It's a wonderful thing. It's not until then that all the promises concerning this kingdom will be fulfilled, that the kingdom will fully come. And so as Jesus said, until then, we must go through much tribulation. There will be perplexities. There will be times when it seems like that God's kingdom is not coming, when we will struggle and have many doubts and difficulties. So all through the ages, you see, God's people have struggled waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. And all through the ages, God has been faithful to reassure them with his promises in the midst of their struggles. For us, he does that by bringing the promises that are already in his word. There's a whole collection of them over the years of history. The wonderful works that he has done, the covenants that he made, the promises. We have them in the word of God. And the way he encourages us is by bringing those to life in us so that we embrace them with living faith. You see, the way he did it with Abram was actually by coming to him and actually making those promises. But now that that has been done, God then comes to us with those by his Spirit. So all through the ages, God has been doing this. And I encourage you to take a good look this morning at this passage and be encouraged by it. Through it, God's Spirit gives his people assurance that he will do what he has promised, that he will certainly do it, but not without first a struggle. So we shouldn't be surprised about the struggle. So let's take a good look and see what we can learn here. We'll look at this in more detail. Okay, first of all, as God's people, we learn here in this passage, we struggle with the promises that remain unfulfilled, just as Abraham struggled with this. We see Abraham struggle here in our text. God had promised to multiply him greatly, to make him a great nation, a kingdom of righteousness that would be blessed of God, Abraham had left his homeland. He had done all the things that God had told him. And he didn't even have a child yet. You're going to make me, you're going to do what? You're going to make me a great nation? You're going to give me all of this land as my inheritance? I don't even have a son. He was getting to be an old man. How could he become a great nation by himself? How could he become a great kingdom if he had no offspring? And so in verse 2 and 3, as we saw in a previous sermon, we're reviewing here still, he asked God how this is to come about. He said, is my chief servant, Eliezer of Damascus, is he to be my heir? Is that the one that through whom this kingdom is going to come? This is a reasonable question for him to ask at this time. God hadn't told him that it wasn't going to be something like that, and he didn't have any children. So how is God going to pull this off? And we saw that the Lord answered him and told him that his servant, Eliezer, was not to be his heir. He said, the one who will inherit the kingdom is going to come from your own body. He made it very clear. You know, you remember that God took him outside and he said, look at the stars, Abram. Do you see all these stars? That's how great your descendants will be. You can't count the stars, you won't be able to count all of your descendants. That's what I'm going to do for you. And it was a great encouragement to Abram. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. But in today's text, starting with verse 7, God brings up the related matter of inheriting the land. How is that going to happen, you see? It seems that God does this because he perceives that Abram is also struggling with how that's going to come about. He asks specifically about having children, but the Lord brings it up because he intends to strengthen Abram's faith. The land was already full of inhabitants. And, you know, there was no indication that they were planning to move or anything. And how was he going to be able to, he had no ability to remove all those inhabitants. And even if he could, he didn't have enough people to fill up the land anyway and to keep it, to maintain it. So we see that for whatever reasons, Abram is indeed wrestling with God's promise to give him the land. Because as soon as God brings that up, Abram begins to ask questions, you know. He says, can you give me some assurance that this is really going to happen? And again, this is appropriate to the circumstances. God was actually soliciting that kind of response because he knew that it was needed. See, it's far better to ask the Lord for confirmation than it is to go on doubting. Like if you're not sure of the things of God's word, ask him. Ask him to make it sure to you. The Lord has graciously given us his written word and his sacraments to support our faith. And we're to make use of these, calling on the name of the Lord. We don't just come to him in a wooden way. We look to God himself. Give me strength. Give me confidence in these promises that you have given me. By bringing this up so that Abram asked about it, then we see how eager the Lord was to bring the subject up so that he could strengthen Abram's faith. So don't think that the Lord is reluctant to do this. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, we're going to look at the passage in Luke where Jesus is eager to eat this Passover with you because at that Passover, he was going to initiate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to institute it so that there would be assurance to his people all through the ages of what he did as a way of confirming it to them. So the Lord delights in strengthening our faith. The covenant God established with Abraham here is not only for the benefit of Abram, though. You see, this covenant that he establishes with Abram is for all the people that come after Abram. Because they're partakers of that. If they have faith in God, it's for us too that God does this. He was thinking not only of Abram, but of us too, who would come in future ages. We also struggle with assurance, do we not? Do you not? When there are promises and they don't seem to ever be fulfilled? Yes, we have an advantage now, the time that we live, and we have a big advantage. We can look back. And we can see that God made these incredible prophecies and promises and that they were fulfilled. Like the one I was talking about before that, you know, that at first it was just Israel. And then when Messiah came, God had said all through those Old Testament ages that as soon as he came, that all the nations would begin to come. That's exactly what happened. And just with the Messiah coming at all and the details of that he'd be born of Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin, all of these things that God had spoken. And so we can see how God has fulfilled many things, and that's our advantage. But we also find ourselves waiting long for the fulfillment of those promises that have not yet been fulfilled, that God would gather in all his elect. Sometimes it seems like losing ground. We wait long for him to crush the head of Satan and all those who are in league with him. He said he would do that. Hasn't happened yet. Satan has not been cast into the lake of fire yet. All those who join with him in rebellion against God have not yet been cast into the lake of fire. We wait long for the resurrection at the last day, when the curse will be removed from us. We struggle with our bodily afflictions and with our sin. We see the church oppressed, mocked, persecuted. We see it sometimes wilting in weakness. And we see little progress in our own walk. We see there's fruit that we desire to have that we do not see. Do you not find that you grow impatient when you don't see God working? Do you not begin to doubt if God is ever going to work in you? Do you begin to give up in your prayers? Do your prayers start to kind of slack off because you're not really sure that anything's going to come of it anyway? You become careless or cranky or frustrated because you don't really see anything happening. When this is so, you need to go to the Lord for reassurance. Passages like this one in Genesis 15 are for you to bolster up your faith. Don't go on in your doubts. Go to the Lord and ask Him to make His promises sure. As long as you're not coming in pride, looking for an excuse, you know, complaining that, oh, I haven't done this and you haven't done that, then God's going to encourage you. He's going to strengthen your faith. The Lord, then, as we move on in this passage, looking at this, the Lord graciously sets out here to affirm His promises. He does this to us. He takes efforts to confirm the promises that He has made to us. But first, before He affirms the promises, He makes sure that we fully realize that there's going to be a struggle in obtaining those promises. It's not like that just bango and it's done, that we just say, okay, God, bring your kingdom and zappo, there it is, that's it. It's a process. You see that He calls Abram to hear, he's getting ready to confirm His promises, and He calls him to prepare for a covenant ritual. This is how He prepares to make the covenant promise to Abram to make it more sure. But in verse 9, He says, he tells him how to prepare. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He said, what in the world is this about? Well, we don't do this today, do we? I don't doubt any of you have done this in the last week, probably, or maybe even the last couple of years. But these were animals that were used for sacrificing later on. But you see, they were all 3 years of age, and so they were at the prime of life. And the ritual in view is one that Abram would have been familiar with. But it wouldn't be something that he would have done every day or every week or every year either. It would be something when you entered into a very important agreement, a covenant agreement with someone, that this was the kind of ritual that would be used. So Abram was sort of familiar with this. You can see that he's familiar with this making or cutting of a covenant because for a couple of reasons. First, we know that because there's evidence that has been found that this was the kind of thing that was done in that region in the time that Abram lived. We found documents of that. So this was not something that was being introduced here as a new thing. And secondly, we know that Abram knew something about it because you see that he kind of knows what to do. I mean, verse 10, God says to take these animals, and Abram goes and starts cutting them in half down the middle. He knows just what to do. It says, then he brought all these to him before the Lord and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So he took the animal carcasses, divided them right down the middle, and put them on two sides, forming an aisle. That's the way it was done. Ordinarily, there were two parties that were entering into the, making promises to each other, entering into a covenant agreement, and then the two people would walk, the two parties would walk down the aisle between the divided animals. And in doing so, they were taking an oath as if to say, let God do to me what has been done to these animals if I don't do what I promised. Divide me right down the middle if I don't fulfill what I have said that I will do. It was a way of taking what is called an oath of malediction. Okay, where you're saying, God, punish me if I don't do what I promised. Very solemn oath, very solemn kind of a promise. It was called cutting a covenant. It's often translated in our Bibles, making a covenant. But the way that it's literally translated is cutting a covenant, because they cut the animals in this way. And we can see some examples of this. And for example, in Jeremiah 34, verse 17 through 20, there we see God bringing a curse on his people for their failure to keep the covenant that they had cut. Okay, this is what it says in Jeremiah 34, 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty or freedom, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. They had vowed that they would set the servants that they had free, that they had taken their own brethren as servants, forced servitude that they kept them in, and they had vowed that they were going to release them and set them free as God had told them to do, and they hadn't done it. And so in a note of sarcasm, God says, I'm going to bring liberty to you. I'm going to bring freedom to you. He says, behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to famine. If you call liberty bondage of your brothers, I call liberty for you the sword and famine and pestilence. He says, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, okay, they transgressed the covenant they made with God, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, listen to the language, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. See the reference to what we have with Abram here? He says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. So here they are divided apart to be eaten as those who are cursed by the vultures. So you see that there is under a great obligation because they had cut a covenant. Passing between the pieces. Lord would hold them to it. So on our text, God is really doing something that's quite remarkable here. He, God Almighty, is getting ready to cut a covenant with Abraham to make his promise more sure to him. It would seem by passing between the pieces with Abraham and taking an oath of malediction. It's a great act of condescension on God's part to do this. You see, he does it because of his great love for his people, and he's so zealous to make them sure of what he has spoken. But first, he wants to make it very clear. Okay, I said that this when I introduced this major point, that he wants to make it very clear to Abram and to us that his promise will not be fulfilled until after a long, hard struggle. It's got to be clear. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be after a long, hard struggle. So first, he reveals the struggle in a symbolic way, okay, in the outworking of this ritual itself, giving special signs of coming struggles in the way that God proceeds in the making of this covenant with Abram. Now, I'm not referring to the signs that were a normal part of the process that we've just seen, the dividing of the animals, taking the oath of malediction. Those are the normal signs. But God does some extraordinary, unique things here to bring out the fact that this promise is going to come through or after a lot of hardship. It's not going to come in a straight line way. It's going to come in a very crooked and twisting kind of way. So he reveals first the struggle in this symbolic way. First, there is the long delay in walking between the pieces. Usually, after you divided the animal, then you walk through the pieces. Abraham divides the animal, and he waits. And, okay, like, you know, what's going to happen next? And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. So long that the birds of prey come and start to come after the carcasses. They threaten to destroy the assurance that would come to Abram through this ritual by preventing the ritual from occurring. I'm going to carry off these parts, and then the ritual won't be able to happen. The confirmation won't occur. Abraham has to struggle to keep the birds away. Huh? You have to struggle to keep the birds away? You see, just as he had to struggle long after the covenant is made, because what happens? Enemies circumstances come to cause doubt about the promises of God. Things come that make you doubt and the promises, and you have a temptation to forget the covenant. You have to chase those vultures away. And just as you have to struggle to hold on to God's promise when delay in trials and lack of progress work together, cause you to grow weary, tempt you to give up. See, this powerful symbolism, the birds of prey attack the promises. And you have to chase those birds away. Okay? And secondly, there is unique to this ritual, the nightfall. This wasn't something you usually did in the dark. This was something you usually did in daylight. But you see, in addition to the nightfall, there is something else that's added here, something that seems to be supernatural. Abram is brought into a deep sleep, followed by, that's similar to the same language used for when Adam was brought into a deep sleep and his rib was removed to form Eve. He's brought into a deep sleep, and it's followed by what is called a horror, great darkness that comes down upon him. Now, we could go deep into the Hebrew, but it's hard for us to know what this is talking about. You know, what is involved here? The language clearly, though, indicates what we need to hear from it. This was a dreadful experience. Horror. Darkness. The kind of thing that you have, like Jonah, when he was swallowed by the fish. And he went down into the dark belly of the fish and he didn't know what was going to happen to him. He'd been running away from God. And it was a time of horror and darkness as he was inside that fish. And he began to pray to God for deliverance. Even more, we could compare it to when our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. And his disciples said, "We thought he was the Messiah. What's he doing on the cross?" And darkness came over the face of the earth. And the Messiah, the Son of God who was to redeem us, was there on the cross. It was a time of horror and great darkness. This is the kind of thing that came upon Abram. What is God going to do? How is this going to be fulfilled? Represents a time when there is no tangible evidence of God's promise ever being fulfilled, but just the opposite, that everything has gone completely wrong. It's a time when you walk in the darkness and you have no light, where there you are entirely shut up to the mercy of God. All you can do is cry out to God for mercy, where you can do nothing but ask Him for some token of His grace. Lord, show me something. Show me some encouragement. This is how the Lord reveals the long, hard struggle through all the ages, including the cross of Christ that I just talked about. All of these things that are coming in the future, God says there's going to be a long, hard struggle until my promises are fulfilled. That's how He does it symbolically. Now He does it more directly as well. Secondly, He also reveals the struggle that Abram and his people must pass through before the promise is fulfilled by describing the trouble that's going to come. Now, He describes it more immediately to those in the next 500 years or so, what's going to happen, the struggle that they will have to go through. He tells of a 400-year period of affliction that will have to be borne by them. In Genesis 15, 13 through 14, it says, "Then He said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" 400 years? That's how long it will be until God brings Abram's descendants into the land. They will be in Egypt in affliction for 400 years before they take the land. And He doesn't even reveal how long it's going to take after He brings them out for them to take possession of the land. They have to remove the Canaanites and all that as part of establishing the kingdom. And that He Himself, He doesn't reveal to them that it will be another 2,000 years until the seed of the woman comes that was promised. And that He Himself, that seed, will suffer on the cross. He doesn't reveal that to them here. The crushing of the heel that's promised in Genesis 3:15, the suffering of Christ. And that after that, the people of His kingdom will continue to suffer in the world for another 2,000 years. But 400 years of affliction, that's a long time. I mean, the first European settlement in Canada was Acadia, and that was roughly 400 years ago. You know, we're talking about a huge length of time here. It doesn't sound like a very good deal. God makes it clear to Abram that he is going to be long gone before his descendants come into the land and inherit the kingdom that is promised. In verse 15, it says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace." Okay, I'll die in peace. You know, okay, but what about all this stuff you promised me with the kingdom? It's going to be 400 years from now? You know, and even then, it's still not really done? He says, "You'll be buried in a good old age." And then in verse 16, the Lord speaks of the return to the land that will come. He says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, all the Canaanites, sometimes they're called Canaanites, sometimes they're called Amorites. He's calling all of them Amorites. And he's saying, you know, it's still not time for me to judge them. They're going to have to continue in their sin for 400 years because I'm very patient. I don't judge people right away. I'm going to wait for 400 years for their sin to grow up and get to full maturity, and then I'm going to come and judge them. People say, oh, it's unjust for God that he, you know, come in and judging the Canaanites and all that. No, it wasn't. God gave them 400 years, and they were already quite wicked at this time. They could have been judged now, but he's waiting until, because of his extreme patience. But we might well ask, what good is this promise to Abram? You know, what good is it to him that 400 years from now? I mean, what if you were told, hey, 400 years from now? Well, I mean, it's kind of nice to think about, but you're going to be in bondage and affliction and all. For all of your people will be in bondage for 400 years, and then I'm going to do something. I mean, what good is it to all the ones that lived and died during that 400-year period? What was it for them, this promised inheritance? It's only good for Abraham and for them if they see clearly that this is all part of God's promise to establish his righteous kingdom. That's what he told Abram he was going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. That's what he told him he was going to do. A kingdom that Abram would be a part of for all eternity. If it's not that, then God would be ashamed. It's nothing. Hebrews 11 explains that Abram and the other Old Testament saints were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, eternal in the heavens. Abram would have walked away right here and said, let me go and eat and drink and be merry if all I have is this worthless promise that God has given me here, if it's only in this life that I have hope. See, it was a kingdom which none of them obtained in this present world. It's a kingdom that we still haven't fully obtained. It's a kingdom that is gathered here on the earth. The people are gathered together here. It's a kingdom that's founded in this present world with Jesus coming and establishing it. But it's not complete until the last day when Jesus returns. The day that we're all waiting for. Both we and those that have gone before us are all waiting for that day. And we're all Abram and all of us are partakers of it who are trusting in the Lord. What Paul says of himself and the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 15 is just as true of Abram as it is of Paul, as it is of us. What did he say? He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If God didn't accept Christ as the head of the church and his sacrifice in this righteous kingdom, then none of you are going to be accepted either. You're still in your sins. You're dead. You've got no hope. He says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Very clear words. So you see then, God shows clearly to Abram, we're not talking about the kingdom of this world. We're talking about an eternal kingdom that is going to come in this world. Yes, you'd be gathered in this world, and that's what the promises are about as they unfold. My brothers and sisters, this is not something to be fuzzy about. A lot of Christians are fuzzy about this. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers you hear on television, it's all wrong. You need to learn this lesson that God impresses upon Abraham here in Genesis 15. Don't expect a life of ease and comfort in this world because you're a Christian. we're not in glory until Jesus returns. Many of us have a great deal of comfort that we enjoy, and we can be thankful for that. But don't be surprised if great suffering and hardship comes. It may come upon our society any time. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are more faithful than we are suffering great things for the Lord in this very hour. There are people that are dying for their faith right now. So don't grow weary in your service to the Lord because it is hard. As we read in Hebrews 6, it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Now we must wrestle with the promises of God. We must set our affection on the things above and not on the things of the earth. We must be willing to sacrifice and to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Not because by those things we merit salvation, but because by those things we hold on to the promise of God for salvation. You see the difference? Jesus and His apostles give us many warnings about the need for patience when the Lord delays His coming. You know, people will sometimes always be talking about how soon the Lord is going to come. But the Bible so often talks about how He's going to delay His coming and how people will stumble on account of that. Jesus tells about the 10 virgins, and 5 of them thought He was going to come soon and they weren't ready. The other 5 had provision because they knew it was a long, hard struggle, and they were ready when He came. In Luke 12:45, He warns of those servants who say, "My master is delaying His coming." He begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant, Jesus says, will come on a day when He's not looking for him and in an hour when He is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. What's his problem? God delayed. Yeah, but then God comes when He's not ready. That's true. So we have to be ready too. And of course, there is the famous warning that Peter gives about scoffers coming in the last day. What's their problem? 2 Peter 3:4, they say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." God's not doing anything. That's what they say. You see? That's the problem. It's after we have patiently endured that we inherit the promises. Hebrews 6:15 says of Abram, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now what he's talking about there is the birth of the child, not the whole kingdom. He didn't inherit that yet, but he was the one that began to move forward in those promises. Like Moses, Abram endured as seeing Him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. Like Jesus, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. "Therefore, you are called to consider Him," Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest" what? "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So easy to happen. That's what is necessary if you're going to endure. "Many turn away, but we desire better things of you." And so, after making it clear that the promise will not come until after much suffering, the Lord now affirms His promise to Abram. See how the Lord affirms His promise by entering into a covenant in which He promises to do everything that is required Himself. What God promises here is something that only He could do. Abram couldn't do it. Abram could not even carry out the next few stages that had to do with the coming of the kingdom. It was beyond him. He would long be dead before his descendants multiplied and entered into the land and took it as an inheritance that God had given them. That was the beginning, you see, of the kingdom. And that was just the beginning of all that must happen for God to establish His righteous kingdom. And God had promised that He would bless Abram, and that Abram would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abram couldn't do that. Jesus would have to come in our flesh first, live a righteous life. He would have to die on the cross. He would have to be raised for our justification. He would have to pour out His Holy Spirit on the church. He would have to gather the nations in by the gospel. He would have to return in power and glory to judge the world at the last day and to raise up His people in a new resurrection. He would have to raise us from the dead with glorified bodies and bring about a glorified earth. Yes, there are bits that Abram has to do. Abram had to believe the promises. He had to leave his homeland, had to go to Canaan and be ready to receive the promise. He had to bring forth Isaac though it was beyond his ability to do that too, just as it's beyond our ability to bring forth children for God's kingdom. We can't bring forth godly children. We have to look to God for that. But the great work that Christ has done, he couldn't possibly begin to do that. Abram couldn't die on the cross. He couldn't atone for sin. He couldn't fulfill all the righteous requirements of God. It's totally beyond him. Just as it's totally beyond all of us. So make sure you get it straight. God's the one that brings the kingdom. It's not you. And here in Genesis 15, I want you to see that God has bound himself to do this by cutting a covenant. He does something extraordinary here. I told you before, the normal practice is that you divide the animals. The two parties that were making the covenant would go through together, taking an oath of malediction upon themselves if they didn't do what they promised. Normally, they pass through the divided pieces together. Now, you might expect that God wouldn't do this at all, because he's God. He doesn't even have a body. How could he pass between these pieces like that? So you might think, well, you know, God won't do this. It will just be Abram that goes through. But what happens instead? It's just the opposite. God goes through and Abram doesn't. It's amazing what God does. He passes between the parts alone. He alone takes the obligation of the covenant all by himself. He appears by a symbol as this type of oven. They had a sort of a clay pot and it had a flame in it. You could put bread in there, and it was kind of, they found these, you know, dug them up, and the archaeologists have dug them up. But anyway, it's a little kind of oven thing, and God with a flame of fire, it's a symbol of God's presence, and that alone passes between the pieces. Look at verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. God went through alone. He alone made promises in this covenant. He alone was responsible to fulfill the covenant. And that is a great encouragement to Abram and to you. Why? Because you're not going to mess it up. If you are responsible, if it was up to you or to Abram or to anyone else to fulfill this covenant, to bring in God's righteous kingdom, you would mess it up. So God says, I'm doing this all by myself. This is my work. It's a one-way deal here. That's what he's showing us. He is the one who brings this kingdom, who brings salvation. Yes, you have to believe. Of course you do. You must repent of your sins, come to Christ with sincerity, and receive this salvation. Of course you have to do that. I mean, how could you be saved if you don't trust in the one who has promised to do all these things? How else is it going to get done if you don't look to him? God is telling you all this so that you will trust in him and so that you will stop trusting in yourself and say, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I didn't do enough. Oh. No, faith, you see, is trusting in God. Faith is not, there's three things faith is not. Faith is not indifference. It's rather clinging to God. It's not saying, I don't care about the kingdom of God. I don't care about, no, it's not indifference. It's clinging to God for these promises, realizing how important it is. Neither is it self-reliance. I can do this. I can be all that I should be. I can make myself righteous. No, you can't. You got to depend on him. Only he can do this. Neither is faith despair. You say, oh, there's no way. It's never happened. It's impossible. No, it's trusting in the promise, clinging to God for what he's promised to do. And it is even God who gives you this faith and keeps you in this faith. But he does that by calling you into this faith, calling you to believe, calling you to endure through patience and faith until you inherit the promises. But you see, the work of establishing this kingdom of righteousness and blessing is a work that is sure because God has undertaken it and because God has confirmed it with a covenant promise to make it sure, so that you don't grow weary when the horror of darkness comes on you and you say, how is this ever going to happen? So that you can lift up your eyes to the Lord and trust in him. Have you grown weary? Anyone here? Have you lost hope in the promises of God? Have you stopped really praying for God's kingdom to come? Have you stopped calling out to Him for fruit in your life? You say, oh, it doesn't help to pray anyway. You need to hear what this says. You need faith and patience. Look at the promise. It's summarized in verse 18 through 21. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he names all the Canaanites. The implication here is not that God also made this covenant, but that this is the covenant that God made when He passed between the pieces. This part of the promise would take 1,000 years to fulfill. It took 500 years until the initial conquest of Canaan, and then 500 more until David and Solomon fully took the land that God had promised to them. Abram was already around 80 years old, and he didn't even have a son yet. The promise that he would have so many descendants after 400 years of affliction in Egypt and that they would fill the land of Canaan is the promise that God confirms to him particularly here. But of course, this promise has implications that go far beyond the conquest of Canaan. As I've already shown you, if that was all there was to it, it's no good to Abram and his immediate descendants. The promise of his multiplied descendants in the land of Canaan was the beginning of the kingdom of righteousness that God promised. Taking Canaan was one of the first steps in the fulfillment of bringing in that righteous kingdom. And through then possessing that land, Messiah would come and fulfill all that he was required, and then he would come again and crush the serpent. Abram knew that this kingdom would bring blessing to him after he was dead and gone from this world. Otherwise, these promises would have been worth very little to him. God had told him when he first called him that he would make him a great nation and that he would be blessed to be a blessing. The promise was of a kingdom of righteousness for sinners like you and like me. A kingdom where sins would be forgiven at the door of entrance to that kingdom and where righteousness and peace would prevail at last. God has accomplished many steps in the fulfillment of that promise, but we are still waiting for the final fulfillment today. Let us not grow weary as we wait, but let us draw on the strength of God's sure promise that we, through faith and patience, might inherit the promises. Please stand and let's call on God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much and that you go out of your way to make your promises sure to us. We're weak and we're doubting, and we do have to go through many struggles and much tribulation, as Jesus said, to enter the kingdom, and as the apostles said in Acts. Father, we pray that you would help us to be patient and to hold on to the promises that you have made. You've made them sure to us. You've sworn a covenant. You've made an oath. And we pray that we would hold to these things and that we would wait patiently. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to cry out to you as you told us to. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we look to you. You are the one who brings in righteousness. You are the one who establishes the righteous kingdom for us and for our children. Father, we have no other place to go. It is you who have the words of eternal life. It is Jesus Christ who is the way to eternal life. We thank you that you have already accepted his sacrifice for the sins of all of your people. We thank you that he has borne our transgressions on the cross, fulfilled all righteousness for us. We come now in his name, Lord, trusting in the promises through him that you will grant to us all that you have spoken. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Before we come to the Lord's Supper, then we will welcome our new member. I'm very pleased to present Sam Yeo to you as a new member of our church. He's been attending Covenant for a while now, and he came to us by reaffirmation of faith, as he was not a part of a member of a congregation as in coming to us. It's been our pleasure, my pleasure really, to get to know Sam over this past year or so, and we're very thankful that he is now officially a member. The elders have have received him into the church, and he's able to come to the Lord's Supper now with us. He's already done that a couple of weeks because we received him a couple of weeks ago. But we're very, very thankful. So, Sam, I'll ask you to come up here and reaffirm your vows. And Dave, if you would come up too and join in prayers for Sam. We forgot to move the chairs out of the way today, but there's enough room for us. You can just come on and stand here. You know, it's our custom. You've already made these vows to the elders, but we'll ask you now to make them before the congregation. And I will ask the congregation, as you hear Sam affirm these vows, that you also remember that these are the vows that you made. And if you're a younger person that has not yet taken these vows of membership, then ask you to listen carefully as well and to consider that this is something that you will be called upon to do in the days to come. So, Sam, I would ask you, first of all, do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you are without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation? I do. Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written Word of God, and that it is the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? I do. Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? I do. Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? I do. Do you accept the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? I do. In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? I do. So on behalf of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, we heartily welcome you into the fellowship and membership of this congregation. And I'll ask Dave Alexander to lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the covenant of grace that you have given to us. And Father, even as we've been exhorted to consider today, Lord, we thank you so much that this covenant is essentially dependent upon you and upon what you have done. Father, we thank you for that, and that today as we come before you and as we witness the vows of Sam in joining the membership of this local congregation, Father, that we consider that we are completely helpless because of our sin and totally reliant upon your grace. And so, Father, today as we think of our brother, we pray that your blessing would rest upon him. We pray that you would give him grace that he may keep his vows that he makes before you. And Father, even as we have heard your vows today, we pray that it would be cause for us to consider our ways as those who are already in covenant with you, to continue walking with you, trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, may we be encouraged when we consider your great love for us that you have shown to us in sending your only Son into the world to live a righteous life as human flesh, but also then to die a death, Father, that he didn't deserve because of his sins, but because of the sins of his people, that he willingly took upon himself and bore as he suffered under your wrath and punishment for what was due us. So, Father, we pray for your blessing on this day, and we thank you for Sam and pray that you would continue to bless his life and give him wisdom as he lives and grace as he walks with you. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, we welcome you to the communion table, brother. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. The Lord's very committed to us, isn't he? We saw that today in our passage, didn't we? How he's committed to reassure us of his promises. One of the ways he does that is by making covenant promises all through the scripture of his salvation, of his saving work, of what he has done, what he's going to do. And it is our privilege to trust in those promises, to receive them and trust in them. Another way that God makes his promises sure to us is through the sacraments. The sacraments are confirming signs and symbols, give us a visible representation of what God has promised to do. When we're baptized, it represents the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit who transforms us because we can't change ourselves, so that we are given repentance and faith. And that washing with water represents the cleansing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God said in Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean." And then he made the promise of the new covenant that he would pour out his Spirit upon his people. So we rejoice in that. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which comes after we have been baptized, is one where we renew the covenant. And it's one where Jesus, using symbols, the bread representing his body and the wine representing his blood that was shed. He's the Son of God, so he didn't have a body to start with, but he acquired a body. He came born of a virgin in order that he might be truly one of us and that he might represent us. And in that flesh and blood, he went to the cross for us to atone for our sin. First, he lived a righteous life, the only one that ever lived a life that was acceptable to God, became the head of the kingdom of righteousness. And then he went to the cross, representing all of his people, and the wrath of God came down upon him. He bore the curse of hell for all of his people. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus affirms to us that that's what he did for us. He says to us, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. And you who believe in me are partakers of my body and blood, of the sacrifice that I made for the forgiveness of sins. You have complete forgiveness," he says, "because of what I did on the cross." And so we come to the Lord's Supper receiving his affirmation of the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in the cross. We come looking to him, and he strengthens our faith when we come. He actually nourishes us as we come with his body and blood that is represented here. Jesus strengthens us by his cross. In Luke's account, we have represented to us the eagerness of Jesus to institute the Lord's Supper. He says with great desire that he came to eat this Passover with his disciples, because he knew that at this Passover he was going to confirm to them the promises of God for salvation. And he's doing that with us right now. He's confirming his promises to us right here in this room as we come and partake. So listen to what it says of Jesus in Luke 22. "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover.'" See the strong language? "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses the name of Jesus Christ, then you're invited to come and partake with us at this sacrament, at this table, and to renew and strengthen your faith. If you're not a member in good standing of a church that confesses the name of Christ, then we encourage you to become such, because this is a great privilege to be numbered with God's people, to be a part of the visible church, and to have the privilege of partaking of the sacraments with God's people. So let's call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to bless us as we come, to bless the bread and the wine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table, that is specially set apart to represent to us in symbol form, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, you instituted this to strengthen the weak faith of your people. Father, we confess to you that we grow weary, that we lose heart, and that many times we cease to call upon your name as we should because of our weakness. And we ask you, O Lord, to buttress up our faith, to shore it up as we come before you now. Father, we have heard your word preached. We have heard the promise of the covenant. That ought to strengthen our faith. And now we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that ought to strengthen our faith, where you confirm the promises that you made to us, that Jesus did this for us, and that by this we have the forgiveness of sins and new life in him. So, Father, please bless us as we come. Renew us, rejuvenate us, refresh us. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.